Go ahead and turn in your Bibles to 1 Timothy chapter 4. For the sake of the context, we'll begin in verse 1, but the main verse we're going to focus on this morning is verse 7. 1 Timothy 4, verse 1. We read, "Now the Spirit speaketh," next word is "expressly." Anybody know what that word means? Expressly?
Plainly.
That's right. The Holy Spirit, Paul says, speaketh plainly, expressly, that in the latter times of what? Of Israel? No, the latter days of the church, the latter times of the church age. The Holy Spirit speaketh plainly, speaketh expressly, that in the latter times some shall depart from the faith, giving heed to seducing spirits and doctrines of devils, literally doctrines of demons. Notice they're deceived. Giving heed to seducing spirits. They're not going into it saying, "I want a seducing spirit. I want to follow and give into and give ear to and begin to believe and practice doctrines of demons." But yet this is what Paul says will happen. More specifically, this is what the Holy Spirit says will happen in the latter days of the church. Verse 2, we have some examples of this. Speaking lies and hypocrisy. What were some of those lies? Having their conscience seared with a hot iron, forbidding to marry. Of course, we think of the Roman Catholic Church when we read these words. Not that the Roman Catholics are the only ones who are giving heed to seducing spirits and doctrines of demons. But they are indeed. Forbidding to marry and commanding to abstain from meats. Think of what Roman Catholics say regarding their priests. They forbid them to marry. And they talk about celibacy. They teach things that are contrary to Scripture. And it's no wonder then that men are habitual fornicators in the so-called priesthood. We know it's not the priesthood of God. It's a false god, because it's a false gospel. Commanding to abstain from meats. Good Friday. Can't eat meat on Fridays. That's what the Roman Catholics teach. Again, these are commandments of men, not of God. The twisting of Scriptures. Forbidding to marry and commanding to abstain from meats, which God hath created to be received with thanksgiving of them which believe and know the truth. Amen. Verse 4, for every creature of God is good, and nothing to be refused if it be received with thanksgiving. And that's a fact. That's a true statement. Verse 5, again, in the context of which it's given. For it is sanctified, God says, by the word of God in prayer. Now in verse 6, we read these words. Again, Paul writing to Timothy, if thou put the brethren in remembrance of these things, thou will be a negative preacher. Thou will be a legalist. No. Thou shalt be a good minister of Jesus Christ, nourished up in the words of faith and of good doctrine. This is 1 Timothy chapter 4, verse 6. Whereunto thou hast attained. Thank the Lord that Paul didn't lay hands suddenly on no man. That's what he said not to do to Timothy. And he didn't do that with Timothy. Timothy had shown himself faithful. He had proved himself faithful, again, by the grace of God. Verse 7. This is where we're going to spend most of our time here this morning. Still in the same topic. But this is a key foundation. Before we talk about dating and these things, this is crucial. Verse 7, but refuse profane and old wives' fables. But then notice the contrast. And exercise thyself rather unto godliness. And that's the phrase we're going to hone in on. Exercising thyself rather unto godliness. I came across, not by chance, a booklet a couple weeks ago. And it's titled, Godliness Through Discipline. Now, I'm going to say clearly, I do not know the direction of this man. I don't know anything about his ministry. And so I make that statement. But I do appreciate what he's written in this booklet. And his name is J.E. Adams. And the title of it is Godliness Through Discipline. And so we're going to take a few minutes this morning. We're going to go through some of the principles found here within this booklet. And we're going to back it up with Scripture. We're going to allow the Bible to speak again to us. And so what does he say? What does Paul say here in this verse to Timothy? Well, he says in verse 7, exercise thyself rather unto godliness. We're going to talk about the word exercise. What he is saying is discipline yourself for the purpose of godliness. That's what he's talking about. And that's the key. Discipline. Discipline is the secret to godliness. You believe that? That's what the Bible teaches. Now, just to be clear up front, take your Bibles and turn to another familiar portion of Scripture. We'll come right back to Timothy. Go to Philippians, if you would, chapter number 2. Philippians 2. We read in verse number 12, wherefore, my beloved, as ye have always obeyed, not as in my presence only, but now much more in my absence. And then we have this phrase. And what are the first two? What are the next two words? Work out. Work out. Not the same word translated exercise in 1 Timothy, but similar an application. Work out. There's a job to do. There's discipline to be had. There's things, responsibilities that we have as Christians. Work out your own salvation with fear and trembling. It doesn't say work for your salvation. It's not our good works that save us. It's the working out of our salvation. And that, just like salvation, is solely by the grace of God, by grace through faith that we're saved. It's the gift of God, salvation is. It's not of works, lest any man should boast. It's not our righteousness that saves us, that save us. No, it's what God has done. It's what Jesus Christ has done. The gospel, the death, burial, and resurrection of Jesus Christ. The gospel of Christ is the power of God unto salvation to everyone that believeth. To the Jew first, and also, thank God, also to the Greek, the Gentiles. But Paul says, work out your salvation. And do so with fear. That's a word that is so neglected today. Phobos. It's a godly fear. With fear. A godly fear. And trembling. He doesn't just say with fear. Phobos. But also with trembling. It's not only a healthy awe or healthy respect and reverence for the Lord Almighty. But there is definitely in Scripture the sense of fear and trembling in regards to living a life that is well pleasing for the Lord. It seems so simple with our children, is it not? Hey, you moms who just volunteer here, there's a chance to volunteer moms. Have you ever said, wait till your dad gets home? Anybody ever say those words? You're not a mom. You can't say that. T has his hand up back there. No, but he does. Yes. Mrs. Thomas said that, I'm sure, many times. Did she not? Darlene said that many times. It doesn't mean Darlene didn't discipline. It doesn't mean you moms don't discipline. You do. I know you do. But there's a different force in what work can we use? We can use a lot of words. There's a different impact upon our children when the statement, wait until your dad gets home. Now, where there is godly discipline in the home, there's that impact. When the children are number one in the family, when the children kind of rule the home, then no, they get their way. They it's all about them. But when godly order, as God has designed it, when the Spirit of God and His Word rules the household, then this has its proper influence, its proper impact. No, we're not fearing and trembling whether or not we're going to go to heaven or not. We're not in fear of losing our salvation. But our God, Hebrews chapter 12, is what? A consuming fire. And that's a message to Christians. Fear and trembling, work out. Work out your own salvation. Now verse 13. Just up front to be very clear. Just as salvation is by grace through faith, so too is service. So too is this area of practical sanctification, the working out of our salvation. For verse 13, Paul says, "For it is God. It is God which worketh in you both to will and to do of His good pleasure." I thank God for that. I don't have to worry about waking up tomorrow or later this afternoon and wondering, oh no, is God going to enable me to be willing? Am I going to have that desire to serve Him? I don't have to worry about that. Now, I have responsibilities. I need to put off and put on. I need to put my mind on things above. And if I don't, if I choose to entertain my flesh and give it what it wants, then I won't do the will. I won't perform the will of God. But it is not because God is not working in and through me. It is not because the Holy Spirit is not being faithful to keep me from giving in to temptation and making that way of escape. It's not God's fault at all. It's my fault when I do such things. But the point is that it's God who worketh in us both to will and to do of His good pleasure. Not just to will, but also to do, to perform of His good pleasure. And that's a tremendous joy. And beloved, before we go back to 1 Timothy 4, that's a tremendous change. That's a tremendous change. Because if we go back to Ephesians, just quickly, Ephesians chapter 2, that wasn't always the case. Prior to being saved, prior to receiving the new nature, being made a new creation, a new creature in Christ, prior to old things having passed away and behold all things becoming new, prior to that, as an unregenerate person, this was our condition. This was our standing. Ephesians chapter 2, verse 2, "Wherein in time past you walked according to the course of this world." Now the word "course" there is the Greek word "age." You walked according to the age of this world. "According to the prince of the power of the air." And who's that? Satan. "The spirit that now..." Next word. "Work it." It's the same exact Greek word that we looked at in Philippians chapter 2, verse number 13. Work it. Energize it. It's the spirit, lowercase s, of this world, Satan, that is working, that is energizing in the children of disobedience. But for the Christian, Philippians chapter 2, it's the Holy Spirit, it's God Almighty who is working, who is energizing in the life of that new creature, of His child, both to will and to do of His good pleasure. And so back to 1 Timothy chapter 4. We looked at the reference in Philippians because there's personal responsibility, and that's the topic of the morning here in our Bible school class. So in verse 4, 1 Timothy 4, I'm sorry, not verse 4, verse 7, 1 Timothy 4, 7, Paul says, "But refuse profane and old wise fables." Fables are fictions. Profane is not a good term. "Don't do that, Timothy." Oh, I shouldn't say do. He says, do this, refuse these things. And then he says, "Exercise thyself rather unto godliness." Exercise. And so discipline is the secret of godliness. It is not a quick fix, boom, you know, you take a couple pills and then on Friday you're godly. No, it's a lifelong pursuit. It's a lifelong pursuit. Think about, again, Philippians. We won't go there, but chapter 3. What do we have pictured for us? Paul says, "I have not attained. I have not reached perfection. My goal is Christ-likeness. I'm pressing toward the mark. My goal is to be like Christ." And that's what God has ordained and will accomplish. Paul, though he was a godly man, and though he walked in a godly manner, he had not reached perfection. He had not reached perfect godliness in that sense. No, not at all. He was continuing to grow. And so this discipline of godliness is a lifelong pursuit. And it's a glorious pursuit. Is it not, child of God? It is. It should be. It should be. It should be a great joy. Think about the words throughout the scriptures. Words like run, walk, race. Words that depict some of these things. In fact, we read it already in Philippians. Work out. Work out. Here we have the word exercise in verse 7. We're going to talk more about that. But let's just go to... If I say Philippians chapter 3, do you recall the two different walks there? Without turning there? Later on in the chapter, you have two different walks pictured.
Walk around, walk straight.
Okay, let's look at that. Let's go to Philippians. Philippians chapter, I know we were just there. Philippians 3. Philippians 3. And notice verse 17. Philippians 3:17. This is a passage we've looked at in our study more than once regarding our children. Brethren, be followers together of me, Paul says. Not just Paul, but he says, mark them which walk so as ye have us for an example. Those that are also walking like we are walking. Pay attention to them. Notice them. They ought to be an encouragement to you. And you should follow godliness, in essence, as they're following godliness. Look at verse 18, the contrast. For many walk, of whom I have told you often, and now tell you even weeping, that they are the enemies of the cross of Christ, whose end is destruction, whose God is their belly, and whose glory is in their shame, who mind earthly things. Two different types of walks. You have the true spiritual walk there in verse 17, and then you have the carnal walk of many in verses 18 and 19. Two different walks. Go now to Hebrews, if you would please. Hebrews 12. Hebrews chapter 12. After going through these heroes of the faith, as it were, not because of them, but because of their God, who worked in and through them, there in chapter 11, we have the very first verse of chapter 12. Wherefore, seeing we also are compassed about with so great a cloud of witnesses, Paul, or whoever the inspired writer was in Hebrews, I believe it was Paul, but we're not sure. I can say this, the Holy Spirit is now pointing these Christians back to the examples that we have in chapter 11. These Old Testament saints, the examples we have before us, being that we're compassed about with so great a cloud of witnesses. This cloud of witnesses that the Word of God says the world was not worthy of. Now, is it because of how great they were in and of themselves? Impossible. It was because of what God was doing and had done in their lives, in and through them. He says, having this so great a cloud of witnesses, let Christians today lay aside every weight and also lay aside the sin which doth so easily beset us, and let us lie around. Let us just sit and passively let these things come to us in some mystical-minded manner. No. Let us run with patience the race that is set before us. And how are we to do so? Very specifically. Literally, verse 2, you've heard it many times, looking away from unto Jesus. In other words, looking away from these weights that weigh us down, looking away from that sin which doth so easily beset us, and looking away unto Jesus. And Jesus, of course, is the author and the finisher of our faith. And then we have his example, who for the joy that was set before him endured the cross, despising the shame. What a contrast between those who they glory in their shame because they mind earthly things. Not so with the impeccable one. Not so with the one who is undefiled, separate from sinners, who died without the camp. No, Jesus Christ, he despised the shame and is set down at the right hand of the throne of God. For consider him that endured such contradiction of sinners against himself. And what kind of influence, godly, powerful influence should this have upon the child of God? Lest ye be wearied and faint in your minds. And so there is a personal responsibility. There's hard work involved, toil. The Greek word toil is another word we could trace and look at. And it means not just work, not just labor. It means intense labor, hard labor. But yet Just as Paul would say that, would speak of those words, he would say, don't grow weary in well-doing like he did to the Galatians, chapter 6. Don't give up. The strength is not from within. We know that. And the moment we start focusing on our circumstances, we know this by personal experience, the moment we start focusing on our failures and even the failures of others around us, and that becomes our attention, and we take our eyes off the Lord, then we're going to be discouraged. And we're going to want to give up. And it won't be long before we're involved in sin. And so, beloved, by the grace of God, we need to be circumspect in all these things. Back to not Philippians, but 1 Timothy. 1 Timothy chapter 4. Yes, we are to reprove the works of darkness. Absolutely. First it says, have no fellowship with the unfruitful works of darkness, but rather reprove them. 1 Timothy 4. Again, verse 7, the last part. Exercise thyself rather unto godliness. Now, referring to the booklet, the first point he makes here is that there is no option about being godly for the Christian. Paul's words constitute a divine command by which God tells us to discipline ourselves for that purpose. And it is a command in verse 7. The verb exercise is in the imperative. It's a command. It's not a, if you want to or wish to. No, you have to. You need to, because it's the will of God for your life. It's what God has called you to. The preposition unto there, unto godliness, is that preposition, ace, which means to or towards godliness. It's a direction. It's a direction. It's a direction that encompasses all parts of life, all parts of our dealings as Christians. It's the discipline. It's the path to godliness. And so God intends for His children to be godly. Paul would also and did tell Timothy in 2 Timothy that all that should live godly in Christ Jesus shall what? Suffer persecution. We get to have the privilege of suffering like Christ suffered, like the disciples when they went away in Acts chapter 5, rejoicing, having been afflicted, having been persecuted, having been beaten. They counted it all joy because they had been counted worthy to suffer for Christ's sake. That's not how we act all the time, is it? No, we complain. We murmur. Is it any different when Peter says, as is written, be ye holy, even as I'm holy, quoting Leviticus? Is it any different from the words of Jesus Christ in His Sermon on the Mount, Matthew chapter 5, verse 48, where He says, be thou perfect, even as your Father in heaven is perfect? It's the same message. It's the same charge. And so, the life of the believer is to be oriented toward godliness in every aspect. Structured, set up, organized, running day by day. Many words, and more than that, that we can look at in Scripture that describe this type of life, the life of the Christian. It's a goal of godliness. It's a goal toward godliness. Something else he mentions. He states the fact that Paul had said, of course, to the Corinthians that were new creatures in Christ. All things have become new. Old things pass away, all things become new. He says this is something that needs to always be kept in mind. The Holy Spirit has oriented you toward God and His holiness, putting a new focus on the life of the Christian. And that's true. But he goes on to say, it does not automatically make you godly, does it? The moment a person gets saved, they're perfectly like God, right? No, of course not. Because of the work of Christ, you have been counted, a positional truth is what he's referring, you've been counted perfect in God's sight. But in actuality, you are still far from the goal. And that's what Paul deals with in Philippians chapter 3 and other portions. Yet your new life in Christ is oriented toward godliness. This is, beloved, this is what our hearts yearn for, they ache for. Turn, if you would, to Jude. Jude. This is such a a great example for us all. An example is that of Lot. We know Lot. Peter tells us Lot was a just man. He was a righteous man. He was a believer. In fact, let's go there instead of Jude. Let's go to 2 Peter. 2 Peter chapter 2. And if you see verse 7, verse number 6, by the way, it says, "In turning the cities of Sodom and Gomorrah into ashes, condemned them with an overthrow, making them an example unto those that after should live ungodly." In relationship to the world in which we live today, what God says is that that historical act that occurred, my destruction of Sodom and Gomorrah, is a continual example to all those who choose to live ungodly, that God will judge them. And then in verse 7, we read this. "He delivered just Lot," righteous Lot. Lot was a believer. He was a saved man. Look at verse 9. "The Lord knoweth how to deliver the godly out of temptations, and to reserve the unjust unto the day of judgment to be punished." What an amazing, merciful act of Almighty God to deliver just. And He did deliver them. But I want you to see the rest of verse 7 and then into verse 8. First, we're told that He delivered just Lot. And the next word is vexed. That's the word that means tortured. Tortured, tormented. He delivered just Lot. Lot was tormented with the filthy manner of life of the wicked. He was. The Bible says so. He was tortured. He was tormented. He was vexed with the filthiness all around him. He was not pleased with it. He was not happy with it. Yet, it was his fault. It was his fault. It was his ungodly choices, his worldly choices, that put him and his family in such a terrible state. Now, reading from the pages of Genesis, it's hard for us to see, perhaps, the motive or what was going on in the mind and the heart of Lot. But we're told here, under inspiration by Peter. Now, verse 8. "For that righteous man, Lot, dwelling among them, in seeing and hearing, vexed his righteous soul." What kind of soul? A righteous soul. Lot, this Old Testament saint, had a righteous soul. Wow. "Vexed his righteous soul from day to day with their unlawful deeds." Unlawful deeds. He lived at a time, obviously, prior to the giving of the Mosaic Law, but the Bible calls them, they were unlawful deeds. Great wickedness, iniquity, transgressions, sins, you name it. It's there. But here in verse 8, while verse 7 tells us that Lot was tortured, he was tormented, he was vexed with the filthy conversation of the wicked, verse 8 says that Lot vexed his righteous soul. Lot was the responsible party for this happening. Because it was Lot, all the way back in the pages of Genesis 13, who looked and saw the land, that area of the world. And it was Lot who pitched his tent toward Sodom and Gomorrah. And we see the clear illustration of the downward spiral, the slippery slope of sin. And it's lived out very clearly in the life of Lot. But understand, his righteous soul ached. It was a torment to him. It was a torment to him. That's what the Bible says. And the reason it was a torment to him is because he had been saved. He was a believer. For the unbeliever, there is no torment. There's no torture. There's no conviction whatsoever. King David involved himself some 12 to 18 months. I love not having a clock, but I better check. Okay. King David we know the story. We know what happened. He lived in a period of time in fornication and adultery, having committed murder, living a lie, out of fellowship with God. And praise God that a man of God, the prophet Nathan, confronted him in his sin and pointed the fingers at where and said, "Thou art the man." And praise God that David said, what? "I have sinned." And we have Psalm 51. He calls it transgression. He calls it iniquities. He calls it sin. He calls it evil. He uses a lot of different words. A lot of different Hebrew words are penned for us right in Psalm 51. And the heading of the psalm says, after David had gone unto Bathsheba and had been confronted by the prophet Nathan. It's all right there. And David says, "I've sinned. I have sinned." And he gets right. He repents of his sin and he confesses his sin and he's forgiven of his sin and he's restored and God shows him great mercy. God had every right to take his life. He was worthy of death. God had every right to take away his reign. Many reasons. The fornication, the adultery, as well as the murder. But God showed great mercy to David. And God is willing to show many great mercy today, if they would only repent, if they would only confess their sins and be restored. 1 Timothy chapter 4, verse 7. "Exercise thyself rather unto godliness." Unto godliness. "Those old ways of living put off and put on the new way of living." You know, the Bible, we won't have the time to talk about it today, so we'll have to extend this, and that's okay. I'm happy to do so. I certainly think it's of the Lord. The Bible talks about habits. Good habits and bad habits. Customs. Manners. The Bible has a lot to say about that. In fact, we can see and we'll see in Scripture that it was Christ's habit to pray. It was His custom. It was Christ's custom. It was His habit to go into the synagogue, to go into the temple and to read the Scriptures. It was His custom. It's what He did. There's good habits and there's bad habits. And what happens when the believer exercises himself unto godliness, toward godliness, what will God do? As He continues to conform him to the image of Christ, He will place in some what? Some good habits. Some godly habits. And we know it's not the power of the flesh. It's not the manufacturing of man. No, it's the production or the fruit specifically of the Spirit of God in one's life, in the believer's life. But you have to see what this word is back in 1 Timothy 4, 7. This Greek word translated exercise is the Greek word where we get our English word. I'm sure some of you could tell me. You know where I'm going with this? Gymnasium. Gymnasium. That's what it is. It's the Greek word where we get our English word gymnastics and gymnasium. And so picture that. Picture that. Paul uses the athlete several times as illustrations in the Scriptures. We'll look at some of those next week. But thinking of the gymnasium, thinking of the gymnast. What goes in to the work of a gymnast to be prepared to win the prize? Is it something they do one day out of seven? What's that? Yeah. I mean, you hear stories all the time about different athletes. I was grew up a Larry Bird fan. Greatest basketball player ever, just so you know. Bird. Larry Bird spent hours upon hours upon hours upon hours and then more hours on the court shooting the basketball, taking shots. And that was his life. That was his passion. And that's evident, obviously. And it does when we think of it in a more important context. It saddens us when these athletes live their lives and their adorations for, again, the glory or the applause or whatever it is that they're seeking. But it's a simple principle, and it's a true principle, and it's a principle that God uses here for Christians, that we are to exercise ourselves, we're to discipline ourselves, rather, toward godliness. And that's the desire that God has for us. Verse 8 says, "But bodily exercise," same word there, "profiteth little," and there's nothing wrong with it. It has a profit. "But godliness is profitable unto all things, having promise of the life that now is, and of that which is to come." You see, there's this principle in Scripture that we as Christians are, yes, we're living our life now, but it is in preparation for the life to come. That's what God is doing. He's conforming us to the image of His Son. And so discipline, of course, it means work. It means sustained daily effort. He's going to go on and talk about the denying of self. The denying of self. He's going to talk about the importance of that with believers. One of the things that he kind of closes with he says this: there are only really two kinds of life. The feeling motivated life of sin oriented towards self, or the commandment motivated life of holiness oriented toward godliness. In other words, living according to feeling is the greatest hindrance to godliness that we face. Godly commandment oriented living comes only from biblical structure and discipline. And he mentions again the importance to remember that it is not you, it is Christ in you. It is God who worketh in you both to will and to do of His good pleasure. There are many across this world in Christendom today that are trying to eliminate these things and to call these things what they're not. This is not a form of legalism when one disciplines themselves to godliness. Not at all. It's not a form of legalism to work out one's own salvation. No, my dear friends, it's godly to do so. And to do any otherwise, it is a direct violation of the will of God. Simple as that. May God help us.